Our text this evening is found in Matthew chapter 14, so I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn there with me. The first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, our text is verses 28 to 31. Matthew 14, verses 28 to 31. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So we continue this evening in tracing some of the significant events in the life of the Apostle Peter. And in this present account, which is quite familiar, I think, to most, if not all of us, when you're reading those who have written, commentators and otherwise, on this passage, many of them find fault with the Apostle Peter. Many of them will insist that Peter was impetuous, that Peter was overly zealous, that Peter was self-confident and proud in his desire to go out onto the water. Now, it's true that Peter can't always be defended, but I believe we can prove from the text that those who write such are wrong. You'll notice here in this passage that Christ does not reprove Peter for his desire to go out into the water. Quite to the contrary, Jesus says to him, come. And so he's going out at the command of the Lord. You'll notice that there's no stern rebuke that is given to him. And even afterward, the Lord does not say to Peter that he had no faith, but rather that he had little faith. And then the Lord goes to quicken that faith and to recover him from his doubt. But it's interesting that in my meditations, the passage came to mind in 1 John chapter 5, where we read at the end of verse 4, these words, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So faith is having the victory. And what kind of faith? What is this overcoming, victorious faith? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now you go back to our text and you'll notice that the capstone of this text at the conclusion is found in verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, note the words, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Putting the two together, this is a description of the triumph of faith. And so this text provides for us a display of faith at the beginning with regards to Peter. It also tells us the reality of the conflict that ensues with unbelief, but then it ends with the recovery of that faith and ultimately the triumph of faith in the conflict with unbelief. And in tracing out these marks that are given to us in this passage, what we uncover or discover is something that reflects the experience of countless thousands of believers throughout the history of the world. The scene, very different from one to another. But the heart of what's being unpacked here is reminiscent, parallel, illustrative of what Christians often experience. We're going to note four things as we consider this significant event in the life of the Apostle Peter. Four things. First of all, we begin with the exercise of faith. So in verse 28, the exercise of faith. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Bid me come unto thee on the water. Here we see the exercise of faith. But what happens here doesn't begin here. In other words, in the intervening period from the time that we considered last week when the Lord called him and said that he would be made a fisher of men and so on, in that intervening period, Peter has been building up a bank or a store of exposure to Christ's glory in his Christian experience. So he's sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He's heard him preach. He's been preaching about the kingdom of heaven shortly before this. He's noted, along with others, that his preaching is unlike the scribes, that he preaches with power and with authority. And accompanying that word, he's also seen these tremendous miracles, the Lord going and healing the sick and delivering the possessed and many other things. And so this disclosure of the glory of Christ has continued to unfold, and Peter is laying all of that up in store in his experience, both the power of Christ and the tenderness of Christ in healing those who are sick. So when you come to this passage here at the end of Matthew 14, we find ourselves in the middle of the night. The passage says it's the fourth watch, so it's from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. It's during that period. But note how the day began. You have to go back to the beginning of chapter 14. This has been a very long day. Jesus begins the day by receiving news that his dearly beloved cousin, John the Baptist, had been beheaded by Herod. And having received that news, as you see in verse 11 and 12, Jesus heard it and he departed into a ship to a desert place. So you can see him under the blow of that trial, going off to seek secret communion with his Father in heaven. But that's disrupted because in doing so, the people hear it and they follow him. And notice the words in verse 14, Jesus went forth, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion, and he healed the sick. So Jesus is drawn back into labor. Peter's seeing all of this, and the whole day is spent in the arduous labor of meeting with one after another, after another, after another, in healing the sick. We get to the evening, as it says in verse 15, and when it was evening, his disciples came and said, look, we're in the desert. Send this horde away. They need to be able to find food, lest they faint, and so on. But the Lord had led them into the wilderness, not just in order to have compassion on the sick, but he had other lessons for them. And so we have the feeding of the 5,000. He puts his disciples to test in this, and all that can be scrounged up is five loaves and two fishes. Gospel of John says that the source was a lad, so a young boy. I mean, you know, we often overlook that young lad. But here he is surrendering in the desert all that he had, five loaves and two fishes. The Lord takes it, multiplies it, so that there are 12 baskets left over, as you well know, 5,000 men plus the women and children. And here's this tremendous display of the glory of God and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, Jesus returns to his initial desire at the beginning of the day in seeking quiet solitude. In verse 23, he sent them away. He went up into a mountain apart to pray. In the previous verse, he had sent his disciples away into a ship to the other side where they were to meet him. And it is while he is spending the night in prayer that his disciples are spending the night on the sea. And what does the Lord do? The Lord sends them a storm. Here is the sovereign. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is creating the context for both the display of faith and the strengthening or quickening of faith. And so he sends them this tempest. And we're told, as we see there, that it is verse 25, it's the fourth watch of the night, and darkness is over the deep. And here they are being tossed like a toy in the tempest. The winds are contrary to them, the passage says. And if you've been to the ocean prior to a storm, like some of us have, you know, the coast, beaches will be deserted. I'm not talking here about a hurricane, but even a significant storm. And you can see these enormous waves, how they grow in height. And with that, grow in volume, so that when they crash, the weight comes with all of its pounding force upon whatever is underneath it. And so here are these disciples, and they're being tossed about in their boat, and the waves are crashing, and water is coming in, and the wind is blowing them, and they're trying to maintain control so that it's not capsized, and so on. And it's in such a scenario, it's in that context, that Peter is going to commit himself to walking on those billows. And if you're picturing it rightly, you have to say either this is courageous faith or this is insanity. And the answer is that it is courageous faith. And what is it that inspires this courageous faith? Why is it that Peter finds himself venturing down out of the boat into the water, onto the water? It is because Christ appears in the storm. What gets Peter out from inside the confines of the boat with its limited safety to the outside of the boat onto the waters which are raging is the sight of Christ in the storm. There, the Lord Jesus Christ appears. And he's walking in the midst of this tempestuous sea, walking upon the waters like pavement. First, they're fearful. Jesus speaks to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." They know, Peter knows, that it is the Lord that that he sees. And so you'll note here in this exercise of faith, when Peter answers and says, "Bid me come unto thee on the water," the ground of that faith is twofold. It is the sight of Christ, and it is the word of Christ. This is the ground, the foundation for the exercise of Peter's faith. The sight of Christ. What does he see? He sees Christ's conquering power. His conquering power over all of the dangers. He's triumphing over it with ease. He's walking upon the face of the water. What seemed inconceivable to Peter, what seemed impossible to him before, I mean, if he'd even imagined it or thought of it, he would have dismissed it outright as something that is impossible, now has changed. He sees the Savior triumphing over the winds and the waves. And in seeing Christ, he discovers that all things are possible with him. All things are possible with him. And this evidently stirs within Peter the desire and determination to exercise his faith. Well, that sight is accompanied by the word of God, because the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Come." Now, Peter first asks the question. This is another mark against the commentators I referenced at the introduction. Peter begins with an inquiry, right? He's saying, "If it be thou, bid me come," a request, "bid me come unto thee on the water." So Peter's not acting presumptuous here. No, he's requesting that the Lord would indeed call for him. And Jesus does that. Jesus commands him. Jesus says, "Come." Here we have it again, that word. Here's that word again that's popping up over and over and over all through the Gospels in Jesus' ministry, where he is constantly saying, "Come." He's constantly saying to sinners, to the multitudes, to his disciples, to others, he is saying, "Come, come," inviting, compelling, commanding sinners to come unto himself. And so Peter exercises faith under all of this. Well, the storm is reflective of so much that is found within Christian experience. You sing the Psalms, so you know this. It comes up everywhere in the Psalms. The trials of life, the struggles with sin, described as veritable tsunamis to the soul of God's people. You think of Psalm 61 when he says, "From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." All that picturesque language. Or a few psalms later in Psalm 65 and verse 4, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house." Notice, "By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea." Even more pointedly, Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." The words descriptive of Christ himself in his own experience. Verse 14, "Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me. And out of the deep waters, let not the water flood overflow me. Neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." We could trace this all through the Psalms, where it's descriptive of the believer's own heart cry, the storms that the Lord brings into the life. In Psalm 69, it is a horrific gale, right? It is the terrors of guilt. It is all of the temptations of Satan. It is the billows of God's wrath that are threatening him. And you know that the nature of these things, the nature of sin itself, is to engulf you. The very nature of sin is to sink you into the abyss, is to drown you in eternal destruction. And so what does the psalmist do? What does Peter do? What does the believer do in such circumstances? They look. They look. They exercise faith in looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see? There he is. There is Christ putting all of these things under his feet, trampling them like pavement. Here is the billows that are rising up before him and above him. And yet he's unconquered by them. He passes through them. Even the inferno of the wrath of God, he passes through those depths of waters. He triumphs over sin. He tramples upon Satan. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of Bozra, traveling in the greatness of his strength?" Here you see the majesty and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the believer, under the full weight of that mercy and under the full weight of that majesty, the believer is to take courage. And the believer swells in their soul to be able to say, "Lord, bid me come. Bid me come. Deliver me from these waters." So you see the exercise of faith. Secondly, we see the victory of faith. Secondly, the victory of faith. Verse 29. "And he said," that is Jesus, "and he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the waters to go to Jesus." So he climbs down out of the boat on top of the waters. But the words that are most significant in verse 29 are the last ones: to go to Jesus. To go to Jesus. Here is Peter, who is always, it seems, eager to get to Christ. Remember later on, fast forward to after the resurrection, there he is on the sea again, right? And he sees Jesus upon the shore, and they're making their way toward him in the shore. What does he do? Unlike all the rest of the disciples, he leaps out of the boat and he swims and he wades his way through the water in order to get to the shore. Why? To get to Jesus. Even at the time of the resurrection, he hears the report that Christ has been raised from the dead, that the tomb is empty, that he's appeared to Mary and so on. And what does he do? Foot race with the Apostle John. He can't get there fast enough to get to that tomb. John pauses at the door. Peter bursts through the opening. He's got to get to the Lord. He's got to find the Lord. There is something in this passage that is so endearing, so heartwarming, so inspiring to us. This is a man who wants to be with Christ. And in the midst of this tempestuous storm, he wants to go to Jesus. And so there he is. He walks on water. Remember, it's not like walking down the aisle of this auditorium here this evening. He's walking on the water amidst all of the winds and the waves and so on. And it is by faith that he is elevated, right? He's elevated and kept up on top of that water with the sight of Christ. And so he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now let's be clear here with regards to the victory of faith. It is not faith itself. Right? It's not the emphasis in the Bible never falls on faith itself per se, but on the object of faith. As you see here, to go to Jesus. Right? It is the object of faith. You're never told, put confidence in your faith. You're told, put confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see great faith, what you're really seeing is a person who has been brought under the sight and power of a great Savior. A person who sees and knows and relies and depends upon a great Savior. And that's manifest in what we call great faith. Remember in the Old Testament, by faith, Israel passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. He wants to be with Christ. He wants to do as Christ does. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is obtaining the victory. And Peter desires a share in that. He wants to be with the Lord. And to be with the Lord doing as the Lord does. Christ is the one who obtains promises. They're all yea and amen in him. Christ has obtained promises. What does faith do? Faith obtains promises. You can go right through Hebrews chapter 11. Right? All of the things secured by Christ, faith has a share in. And being with Christ, identified with Christ, in union with Christ, fellowship with Christ, the believing soul is able to share in those things with Christ. Christ is walking on the water, so is people. So Peter, able to walk upon the water. Faith raises the believer to be identified with the Lord and to have a share in what he has wrought for his people. Christ is walking. Peter is walking. Christ has secured righteousness for his people. His people, by faith, are made righteous before the Lord. Christ has put an end to sin. By faith, his people are able to see an end put to sin. Christ is raised to heaven. By faith, his people are also raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's as if he's coming to you this evening. And the Lord is bidding you to come. He's bidding you to come to him. Just as he said to Peter, come. And Peter goes out in faith and walks upon the waters in order to go to Jesus, discovering that ultimately the waves can't touch him. They can't overwhelm him. They can't drown him if Christ has called him. That the Lord is the one who gives him all that he promises. So it is. The Lord gives us all that he promises. The Lord comes into the life of the believer and he creates your storm. And there are times when it feels as if a tsunami has swept into your world. And everything is being carried away in its wake. And all the trials with all their acute threats and forebodings and so on. And the Lord comes in the midst of that. He who sent the storm is the one who comes to show himself to you in the storm. And having shown his own glory, he calls you to plant your feet where he directs. To come to him. To be near him, to have fellowship with Him, to behold Him, to trust Him, to depend upon Him. Go to Christ. What happens when the sinner goes to Christ? The sinner discovers that if you go to Christ, you will safely pass through the waters. My unbelieving friend, you see your sin, you see your past, you see the depths, a measure of it. You see that your sins are more than the hairs upon your head. You have some sense of the wrath of God which abides over you. You see an open hell that is ready to swallow you in justice and righteousness, God's indignation poured out upon you. You see the ways in which you've spurned Him and dishonored Him. You see all of these other things, and they're all like waves that threaten to come and to swallow you up and to sink you down into the abyss. And the Lord comes and says, "Come to Me, and you will pass safely through all of those waves and through all of the depths of those waters, and they will not overwhelm you." And the believing people of God, you too, in the midst of your trials and sorrows and losses and tribulations and difficulties and uncertainties and all of the fears that come with them, all of the waves that rage and the winds that blow around you in them, the Lord is saying, "Look, exercise your faith in Me. See Me. Come to Me." Peter is on the water because he is going to go to Jesus. The victory of faith. Thirdly, and more briefly, the weakness of faith. Verse 30. The weakness of faith. "But when he," that is Peter, "when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" You get to verse 29. So far, so good. All is well. He's come out of the boat. He's on top of the water. His eyes are fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then unbelief comes and disrupts everything. The weakness of faith, the presence of unbelief, disrupts everything. And the question is why? It's not just why because we want to understand what's happening to Peter, though we must. But in thinking in terms of Christian experience more generally, we need an answer to the question, why? Why does unbelief disrupt everything and put Peter in danger? Why does he begin to sink? And the answer is easy, the answer is simple, and the answer is always, always, always the same. He looked away from Christ. It's true for every believer. Why does unbelief disrupt everything? You look away from Christ. Instead, he is looking at the boisterous wind. Notice the passage. When he saw. Where are his eyes? What is he looking at? He's not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ now. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. In other words, he turns his gaze from Christ and he begins to think about the threats that the circumstances bring, the trials bring. He's thinking about the threats and he begins to consider the possibilities of where these circumstances could go. Right? This strong wind that is blowing upon him. And all the while, Peter, your feet are planted on water. Your feet are planted on water. And yet you're looking at the wind. What happens? Unbelief limits Christ's power. Unbelief on our end, never on his end, puts limits on Christ's infinite power. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ again, children? He's on the waters. Christ is unfazed by the waves. Christ is unaffected by these boisterous winds. Where is Christ? He is on the water. And he is entirely unaffected by these winds. No cause for fear in him whatsoever. And yet Peter doesn't see it. because Peter's eyes are cast elsewhere. Right? When he climbs out of the boat, his faith is exercised by sight and seeing Jesus, and in response to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees Christ and him triumphing in his power, and he has echoing in his ears. He has echoing in his ears, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid, come." That's what's in his heart. That's what's in his mind. But now what he sees is wind. Now what he hears is the noise of the power of this wind, not the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about it. We see this in the Gospels. Jesus is able to come to the winds and the waves and say, "Peace, be still." And they're made calm. It's reinforcing the threat of unbelief, the weakness of faith. The point is this, the point that we need to have hammered home in our own hearts is that the danger, Peter's true danger, was not without. It was not outside of him. His true danger was not the wind or even the waves under his feet. His true danger was within. His true danger was his unbelief. That's where the problem lies. And my friends, that is always where the problem lies. The utter folly of unbelief. "Thus saith the Lord." And yet we pull back. And we begin to doubt the strength of God's promises. We begin to think that we're an exception. We begin to think that the circumstances in which we face ourselves, that we face, are somehow, these promises are not applicable in this particular situation. We begin to turn our gaze from looking upon Christ by faith as he's revealed in his word, and we begin to study all of the threats around us and all of the details of the trials that are around us. And what's happening? We're being exposed to danger because not what's outside us, but what's inside us. I mean, the believer can say, "Look at all that Christ has done for you. Look at all that he's done. Peter, he's put you on the water to start with. But now you distrust him." The believer can look back over a whole life of experience, however short or long that may be, all that Christ accomplished in his earthly ministry, all that he's done in converting, all that he's done season after season and detailed circumstance after circumstance. And now, in this place and at this time, you distrust his power. You distrust his love, his goodness. You distrust his faithfulness. You are saying, it's tantamount to you saying, "Christ has changed. Christ is no longer able to do as he has done for me in the past." And yet here is Christ still standing on the sea. Here is Christ still triumphing over all of those things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who comes and triumphs over all of your trials, over all of your sins, over all of your sorrows, over all of the winds and the waves. Christ has triumphed and continues to triumph over all of those things. The weakness of faith is in the failure to look to him. The failure to look to him. Remember the words of Romans 4, "Abraham staggered not at the promise." Through unbelief, he staggered not at the promise. Let God be true, though all men be liars. The Lord cannot deny himself. He is ever faithful. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let the trials that the Lord brings, the storms that he brings, let those trials actually carry you closer to the Savior. Peter set out to go to Jesus. And en route, he stopped. And as a consequence, he began to sink. My friends, we have to be going to Jesus. And failures to do so are because of a weakness of faith. That brings us fourthly to the recovery of faith. Fourthly, the recovery of faith in verse 31. "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? It really begins at the end of verse 30. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. So here is the recovery of faith. It begins with the cry of need. Right here is Peter. He's actually beginning to recover faith even here at the end of this verse, verse 30, when he says, Lord, save me. That's the cry of faith. Right? Faith is being renewed. His faith isn't extinguished. It's not gone. It's not eliminated. The tank is not empty. It's not the loss of all faith, Jesus says. He has too little faith. But he is still depending on the Savior, isn't he? He begins to sink and he cries, Lord, save me. This is where it begins for the Lord's people. And it's where it begins for the unconverted that are being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that the essence, the nutshell, the nub of what every sinner coming to Christ believingly does? They all cry the same thing, though it may be different words. It can be as brief as these. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. That's pretty terse. It's pretty compact. But it captures for us the cry of the one who sees the Savior and sees their need. But it's true for the Lord's people all life long to the very end, when the waters of death, the last enemy, are now in front of us. It's still the same cry, Lord, save me. It is looking, crying, depending upon the Lord. And the recovery of faith continues, because we're told that the Lord stretched forth his hand and caught him. Here is the help of the Lord. Here is the Lord himself who's delivering. The Lord reaches out and grabs a hold of the needy sinner who's sinking in his fears. This is just like the Savior. This is what you see him doing everywhere. You see him doing it with the blind and the possessed and healing the sick and in preaching the gospel and so on. He, in essence, over and over again, hears the cry of those who are saying, save me. And he reaches out and catches them with his own hands and delivers them, drawing them to himself and thus safety, and then into the boat. Notice here what I said earlier. It is Christ that saves. It is Christ, not your faith, that saves. It is Christ that saves. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Faith is merely the instrument that lays hold on Christ. Right? It's the instrument that lays hold of the mighty Savior who delivers. But the recovery continues in the words that Jesus speaks to him. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? So he's being recovered with a gentle reproof. It's not a stern reprimand. It's more of a winsome question. A gentle reproof that comes to him. The Lord is coming and he's exposing sin. He's saying, Peter, the problem here. What's the problem, Peter? The problem is the sin of unbelief. The problem is your doubt. What was your foe, Peter? What was the threat? What was it that sunk you? Was it your weight that sunk you in the water? No. Was it the strength and weight and power of the waves that sunk you? No. Was it the strength of the wind that sunk you, that threatened to sweep you away and blow you down into the depths of the sea? The answer is no, 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 no. Your foe, Peter, was your unbelief. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? This was the true threat. And so the recovery of faith means and includes recognizing, owning, confessing, repenting, and acknowledging that it is unbelief that is the blame for all of our dangers. Unbelief is the source of our true spiritual danger. All things are possible with the Lord. He is able. He's not lacking in any ability to deliver all that He has promised. But our unbelief is what threatens us. This isn't exactly how it works, is it? I mean, if you're a Christian, if you're in a state of grace, if you're a true believer, what happens in your experience? This is what happens. You excuse your unbelief and you blame your circumstances. You say, well, it was the trial, it was these people, it was the circumstances, it was lack of money, it was my health and my sickness, or it was this thing or that thing or the other thing. And you will blame the winds and the waves. You'll blame the circumstances, the things that characterize the storm. You will blame all of those things and you will excuse your unbelief. You may miss it, not even be conscious of it. Or if so, excuse it. That's actually the nature of unbelief itself. The very nature of unbelief is to excuse itself and to blame other things. But here the recovery of faith includes acknowledging that our doubt is the cause of all of our failure. My dear friend, own it. Own it. Acknowledge it. Admit it. Come under it. Come and confess. You know, load all of the guilt of unbelief, as it ought to be, with blame. And then you come before the Lord and you confess the wickedness of that doubt, the wickedness of your unbelief. Bewail it and confess it before the Lord as the sin that it is. This is important, inescapable for the recovery of faith. You can't come out of your circumstances saying, well, you know, it was that thing and that thing and that thing, and that's why I stumbled, that's why I fell, that's why I sank, that's why I was so fearful, it's because it was so scary, and so on. No. The believer hears the word of the Savior, comes under it and says, the reason was my sin of unbelief, which I repent of. We need to calculate Christ's power. We need to calculate Christ's power, right? The need is for a fuller, deeper, more expansive sight and knowledge of Christ. Why does the New Testament epistles always talk about growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ? This is why it's fundamental to everything. We have to grow in our knowledge of Him. We have to see more of Him and we have to see deeper into all that He is. And the fact is that as Christ grows in our minds, in our hearts, in our souls, as our grasp of Him, our knowledge of Him, our acquaintance with Him, our fellowship of Him, our worship and adoration of Him, as all of that grows, unbelief sinks. It's unbelief that sinks in those circumstances, rather than you sinking in unbelief. Great faith comes from a knowledge of the greatness of our God and Savior. And so if we have any hope, aspiration, desire to see unbelief slain, to see it mortified, it's not merely by focusing on it in itself, but it is focusing on Christ and the glory of God that is revealed in His face. And it is coming with greater confidence and greater trust and greater dependence upon the greatness of our infinitely great God. That breeds mature, growing, and even great faith, which is able to see through the storm with eyes glued on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the recovery of faith. Here is Peter. We're seeking to trace out the lineaments of some of the high points of his own life. And this is a significant one. This shapes him. It shapes him for things that we're going to see that follow. You see it being borne out even in his epistles. You see it in what transpires in the book of Acts. This is a significant event Because here we have the exercise of faith and its trial with the exposure of its weakness in the presence of mixed unbelief, but ultimately its victory. The Lord brings him, raises him, not just out of the water and into the boat. The Lord raises Peter in his faith so that they are all at the end able to say that they came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our great God and Savior, the God of majesty and mercy, thou, O Lord, art incomparable in thy power and strength, in thy faithfulness and love. O Lord, how wicked our unbelief is. How wretched it is that in the face of a revelation of such a glorious God, that we would deny that glory. O Lord, we confess, for those who are in a state of grace, we believe, help thou our unbelief. And we pray for those who are unconverted. O Lord, may they have exposed to them how pernicious and evil their sin of refusing Christ, their sin of unbelief in the gospel is. And may their eyes be raised by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to lay hold upon him, to look up, to look away to him who is himself salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.